Good morning, Journey Church.
Good morning.
My name is Dan Hartley, and I am also, with my wife and children, missionaries that are supported here by Journey Church. We began our support years. Thank you. Our years with Journey go back about 15 years when it was still Our Savior's Baptist Church under the leadership of Pastor Jeff. And so it's been a delight and a privilege to serve alongside you in the country of South Africa. The band is South Africa. I bring apologies from my wife, Janelle. She's not here at the moment. Don't worry, she's already saved, so it's okay if she misses one or two services. She's at a conference this morning, and she's going to try and get here as quickly as she can. But we serve in South Africa. We've been there for 18 years with a number of different organizations. And so it's been a pleasure through the years to bring those updates, and we're so grateful for the generosity of Journey Church, the missions team, the leadership that is here that loves the community and the nations, and just their heart for that. So this morning is going to be a lot of fun, a little bit different. As you see, like the front rows are completely empty. The youth are on their mission trip. And so Jesse and I are going to, I'm not going to blame Jesse. I'm taking it all myself. Jesse, I'm going to own it now. We're going to have some fun today because there's something on my heart. We heard Psalm 51 being preached. And so that's the message today, is Psalm out of Psalm 51, somewhere in the Psalms. I don't know if any of you have had a chance to read that, but again, there's the reading plan. There was a QR code. Make sure you submit your feedback, you know, what the Lord has done in your heart as you read through the Psalms this summer. An incredible opportunity, and they are full of promise and love and just the Father's heart in them. So this morning, because the leadership is gone, I'm taking advantage, and we're going back to Africa in 30 days. So we get on a plane on August 14th to head back, and so they'll have to catch up to me if I do anything to get in trouble. But it's Psalm 51, and you don't have to turn there. There's a few verses that we'll put up on the screen. You can if you want to. Oh, I'm ticking already, Corey. Did you hear that? Oh, you know what? I love the sound guys. They are actually what drive the entire service. When anything goes bad, don't be afraid. You know, when something happens to tick, you can look back there. It's okay. Just look with a smile on your face. Not the jeer or anything. Just, you guys are doing such a great job. It's hard work. So this morning, I just want to, this is the whole point of the message. This is the bottom line. I'm giving it to you right up in the front, is that our God is a God of love and redemption. I am emotional. You're going to get that a lot today. Our God is a God of love and redemption, and He wants nothing more than to see the brokenness in our hearts be healed. His heart is desperate for our hearts, and He, like, that is His whole passion. We see in Psalm 51, I believe that this is a core pivot point in David's life. This psalm was written by King David while he was king, and it comes immediately on the heels of his sin with Bathsheba. And we'll get into a little bit more about that in a minute, but it comes right on the heels when the prophet Nathan comes and says, hey, I got a story to tell you. Tells a story, and David... we'll get to that. I don't want to spoil it for you. I'll just dangle the carrot. But he has this moment before the Lord, and he writes Psalm 51. And we sang part of it. It's a beautiful psalm of repentance. And we sang part of that there right at the beginning. Is to create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. And we sang the song written by, I believe, Keith Green, penned that song. And Keith Green was He was instrumental in my life. Like, he's an incredible worship artist, and he really ushered in worship music with a handful of others back in the 70s before he passed away. But that's beside the point. That's a rabbit trail, and we'll let that rabbit let it go. But he starts out the psalm, but he hits verse 10, and it's, "Create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me." And you hear these words that are just so pointed, that he had just the sin with Bathsheba, where he had taken somebody else's wife and had sexual relations with her, and she was pregnant, and then he spent time to cover it up, and then his response was one of humility and confession, and he's just asking the Lord, "Would you create in me a pure heart?" And again, we're going to get into this a little bit more. And I get this sense in David's life that he's feeling, he's like, "I just don't want to keep doing these things over and over and over and over again. These things in my life and the brokenness and the shadow that keeps following me." I felt that in my own life. Many of you know, for the longest time, I struggled with an addiction to pornography. It was over 35 years of my life, and just felt like this shadow was never going to leave me alone. And how many times I prayed this psalm's prayer, Psalm 51, "God created me." And I imagine I'm not the only one, but I'm not going to accuse anyone out here, you know, that we have all sat in this moment of, "God, would you create in me a clean heart? Would you renew that spirit within me, that steadfast spirit within me?" And he goes on in the next verse to, "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not the Holy Spirit from me." So, see, David, in his early years, David spent his formative years out in a field with sheep, walking around. That's pretty much it. Oh, up until his early teenage years, his entire life was out in the fields, tending the sheep, shepherding the sheep, and just kind of moving through the lilies and the grass and the wheat and the wolves and the bears and, you know, whatever else, living his life. And it was kind of isolated. It's not like our youth of today, we've got a bunch of, you know, technology, and we spend our times twiddling our thumbs on our devices, right? No, he was literally twiddling his thumbs out in there was nothing. It was him and the sheep and the flocks, and oftentimes they would be out at distances wherever the green grass was, and so they were really isolated. And David, I don't know the exact number, but he wrote a vast majority of the Psalms. He was extremely poetic. He was extremely worshipful. And he wrote all of these things. I imagine that during all of this time that he had spent just kind of with the sheep, talking to the sheep and fighting off the wolves and bears, that he really, he started growing in his sense of who God was. He saw it in creation all around him, that God was there, and he began at an early age recognizing that there was something more than just himself. And we see this reflected in a lot of the poetry and a lot of the Psalms in his life. And there's, you know, the presence of the Holy Spirit really came on strong when he was ministering to Saul, but I believe that there was also something in his heart, something in his life that he recognized that there was, that God the Father and the Spirit of holiness was a strong presence. And I personally believe, it doesn't say in Scripture, that he recognized this when he was young. And he has this moment where he's like, "God, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Don't take the presence from me. Because I know how critical and how important that is." And we'll see that again in just a minute. And then, "Restore unto me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me." The word joy here, when you translate it, it actually has this beautiful definition. The word joy, it literally means a brightness of white, a bright white purity Oh, I know I got a few colors here. I'm fairly white. This is as white as I could get outside of my skin. It's not really white. It's brown. But the whiteness, and there's this picture of like when a lily reveals itself in all the green and all the surroundings, it's just this brilliant spot of white that stands out. In Cape Town, down in South Africa, we were driving, and all of a sudden, we had no idea that this happened every year, but there's beautiful flora in South Africa, and we're driving through there, and it's kind of wet, swampy, a lot of grass, a lot of sticks, a lot of things like that, and then all of a sudden, we see a lily, and then we see another lily. And then we see another Easter lily, and we're like, goodness, there's a lot of Easter lilies. And then as we're driving through the area, the region, pretty temperate, moderate region, there were thousands and thousands of Easter lilies blooming in the wild, just everywhere. And it was an incredible sight to behold, something I'd never seen. You know, it's like my mom always had the Easter lily on the table. I thought they grew in ones. No, there's thousands of them in the wild, and it is absolutely stunning to see this white just popping out through like the browns and the greens and the colors of nature with this just brilliant speck of white. So I get it. There's this picture, this understanding that when he uses this word joy, he's literally saying the brilliant, bright, white purity of a lily. I want that type of joy. Something that's unblemished, unadulterated, just incredible to see and to witness and to behold. And so that's where, in this verse, in verse 12, is where he's at. And then grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Just this heart of a response and a request for redemption, I believe. I believe that there's this incredible moment. But I want to ask the question of us all, how did David get here? How did he get to this point in Psalm 51? I know we jumped a lot through the Psalms, and we're going to kind of be going and seeing other snippets through the Psalms. But in 51 in David's life, how did David get there? Well, we sing it. We don't sing a phrase. You can sing it if you want. But we shared a phrase, and you heard it from the front already, is that here at Journey Church, we believe we are all some kind of messy. God is actively at work, and faith is a journey we take together. We're all some kind of messy. We hear it week after week after week, and I was thinking about this. What does that actually mean? What does it truly mean when we say we're all some kind of messy? Well, I think we can probably put a picture together, but how does that actually work out in our lives? Well, let's take a look at David's life. See, David's life didn't start in Psalm 51. David's life started before that. And in his life, if we go through and we look at a historical David, we begin to understand the mess that David began to live. See, when Samuel the prophet went to Jesse, David's father, and he went there to say that there was a future king coming. And so there's this moment in time where the prophet is there and he's like, hey, Jesse, get all your sons because I'm going to anoint the next king of Israel. And so Jesse lines up all his sons and Samuel's like, wow, that guy looks strong. Ooh, this guy is handsome. And he kind of starts going through the sons and he gets to the very first son, he's like, wow, God, is it this one? He's like strong. He looks kingly. And God uses this phrase. He says, do not look at the outward appearance. For man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. There's this phrase that he uses right in the very beginning, and I want you to key in on the word heart. So we're gonna go through a movement of the heart today and what that looks like. And he keys in on this because there's a characteristic in the nature of God that's different than oftentimes the character and nature of man. that we sometimes skip over the heart and we look at the outer appearances. And so there's this moment where all seven are lined up, and God's like, nope, it's not any of them. So Jesse asks the question, well, I'm assuming that these are all of your sons, because I'm coming to declare one of your sons is going to be the next king. And so if I were the father, I would line up every single son and then a couple neighbor's sons just in case. But that wasn't the case. Jesse's response to the prophet gives us a little bit of insight into how he perceived his son. In our translations, they're not bad, but they take the easy way out translation. And it says, there is a younger son in the fields. And if you think about that, number one, why is he still in the fields? Number two, the word hakatan that is translated as young is also translated as small, insignificant, young, and unimportant. So you've got David, he's out in the fields feeling worthless because his father didn't even invite him into the house where the prophet was to anoint him as king. So he's out there potting plants and stuff, and he's not exactly sure, you know, what's happening, and he just gets a little bit messy, and he starts thinking about this because he would have heard, wait, the prophet's coming, and I'm out here with the sheep. And so how does my father think about me? It's this moment of realization, and we've all had these moments when we feel like we're just not there. Somebody says something, somebody does something, something happens in our life where we feel rejected, where we're hurt, where we feel like we're just not good enough. And it's a little bit messy. If we don't have good mentors, we don't know what we're doing. We don't know what to do with that. We don't know what to do with these feelings. And we get this beautiful picture of David, but we recognize that his life was a mess. And I wonder if it didn't start when he realized that he wasn't invited. And so he began, because he was in his, this is his, he probably would have been before the age of 14. 13, he's young, trying to figure out in his adolescent hormones who he is. Is he going to follow, lead sheep for the rest of his life? And what is his greater purpose? And he gets this picture from his dad that says, you're not even invited. I don't even want you. Some scholars believe that David was an illegitimate son. There's nothing in scripture to help us understand that. But a father who doesn't invite his own son leaves some room for interpretation. What else happened? So a few years later, David's going, he's anointed as king because they actually do bring him, and he's coming out and doing his shepherd thing still. For the next couple of years, and then all of these wars with Israel begin to happen, and then we come upon the scene of David and Goliath. We've got David and Goliath. You guys, how many know the story of David and Goliath? Okay, most of us here. Goliath was 9 feet tall. The dude was huge. He's taller than what my hand would be. That's really tall, and his brothers were with him. So just a side bit, you know, when they says he grabbed 5 stones, he grabbed one for Goliath, and then the other 4 were for the brothers that were there. Interesting side note. But David, he's there, and his dad, Jesse, says, hey, dude, you know, why don't you go take some food to your brothers? So David gets some PBJ, you know, he gets a PBJ and some coffee, and he's going along to the battle. And he's like, what is happening out here in this battle? Like, nothing's happening. Why are you guys all just standing around? And he's kind of watching. And he has this interaction with his brothers. And his brothers are like, you didn't come to bring us food. You know, it's a nice PBJ. You didn't come to bring us food. I think you actually came because you want to see the battle. You're just like, you're not doing your duties. You're escaping being a shepherd. What are you doing here? And they actually start criticizing him and jeering him. And it's like they take peanut butter and jelly sandwich, and they just smear it on him. Sorry, Corey. And he has this moment again where he's like, what is the point? Why am I here? I mean, I got these brothers. I've got the kingly, the word, and they don't want my PBJ. They don't want my They don't want my coffee. And things just get a little bit messier. I stepped in it. And it's really hard because he knows that there's something on his life. He knows that there's more to just the brokenness that he's experiencing, but he doesn't know how to get beyond it because all the voices in his life keep telling him, you're not enough. And it begins to color his own belief systems about himself. And this is where I think David looks at, or I want to interject here, that there's this moment where I believe David could have understood the prophet's words to his father. Because God said to Samuel, I don't look at the outward appearance, I look at the heart. That's where my focus is sitting, is on the heart. And though David wasn't there to hear that, and we don't even know if God spoke that out loud for anyone to hear except for Samuel, because this is personal belief system again, my personal belief, it was an oral society, it was an oral culture. They didn't just write things down. Everything was told and retold in story form, that I believe that story would have been told and Samuel would have reiterated what he heard and would have told that story, and it would have come back around to David. And so there's this moment where he's questioning, like we all do, who am I? And he hears this voice that says, David, it's about your heart. That God looks at your heart. Don't worry about the outward appearance, what people look at, the mess that they might see, because that's not the point. The point is, I'm looking at your heart. So he carries on, and he goes on. And he's not quite king yet, but in the midst of it, he's going through, and he is introduced to Saul, who's king at the time, and we know that Saul, you know, he loved David through and through. He invited him every day. He had lunch, breakfast, lunch, and dinner with him and never wanted to hurt him, right? I'm testing you, seeing how many of you read your Bible. Not true. Not true. David is, he's in the throne room, and there are on multiple occasions where Saul tries to kill him. And not only that does Saul try to kill him, but he takes in and he moves the goalpost. So David's like, finally, I'm in the throne room. What's going to happen? And it's just not working out because the goalpost keeps getting moved. Saul's like, hey, you want to marry one of my daughters? And David's like, yeah, that'd be awesome. And he's like, just kidding. And he's like, well, wait a minute. And so he goes and he's like, okay, if you really want to marry her, then go kill someone. And David, he says, go kill 100 people. I'll spare you the details. You go read it for yourself so that you know what he's supposed to bring back. And instead of bringing back 100 aspects of a dead person, he brought back 200. Now, why would that be? Because at some point, David believed, well, I'm not good enough, and so I'm going to show you that I'm good enough. And he gets a little bit messier. I'm trying to keep it off your microphone there, Corey. He gets a little bit messier. And his best friend, who is Saul's son, Jonathan, they are as tight can be, extremely close, the two of them. And at some point in David's life, before he's king, there's a war, and Saul dies, and Jonathan dies. And so the person who was his companion that helped walk him through all the pain that Saul was causing in his life and all the nonsense and the death threats and the murderous things and all of that, that happens. And so there's tragic loss in David's life, and it's a little bit messier, a little bit sticky, a little bit broken. And David is now like on display. Saul's dead, his best friend in the entire world, his confidant is now dead, and he's on his own. There's no one else. And what do you do in that moment when you feel like there's nobody that knows what you feel, that knows what you're going through, that would accept you the way you are? That's a really difficult moment. David wasn't immune to it. He experienced that. We've all experienced times in our lives where we've asked at some level this question. And David did too. He has this moment. He's like, so what's next? So he goes in, and it's interesting. God said he was the king of Israel. But he goes in, and he's timid. He's like, I'll be the king of Judea. Just this area. It's cool. Hebron, I think. It's cool. I don't need the... He doubts his own calling and doesn't take the mantle that God had given to him to be king of Israel. Now, eventually he does. Let's carry on in his life. You're getting like the quick snapshot. It's my favorite, one of my favorite characters in Scripture. If you want to read a whole bunch about yourself, go read the life of David. It's incredible, the ups and downs and how relatable he truly is. So he carries on. Saul's moving the goalposts and stuff like that, and we get into the kingship, and then all of a sudden, we've got some new moments because his heart, see if I can draw this upside down. So his heart is broken. You know, he's got his heart, but it's broken. Jonathan is now dead. And so now he's starting to fill the void. And we know how he fills the void. He's like, I got a big heart, and I need a lot of love. And so he's on his roof. He's at the window one day, and he's staring out the window. And we know what happens. Bathsheba's down taking a bath on her roof down below, and David's like, he's kind of caught by that thing. And he, again, taking liberty here, you wonder, I wonder if that would fill it. I mean, I got a couple wives already, but maybe there's more. Maybe it wasn't enough. And so David makes a decision to look for love in all the wrong places. It doesn't work out for him. She gets pregnant. She's like, dude, we got a problem. He's like, don't worry. I'll take care of this. I know how. I'm the king. I got this sorted. Just bring your husband here. It's cool. I'll have him come visit you. It'll be great. None will be the wiser. So he calls Uriah the Hittite off of the battlefield to come, and he sits him down, and he says, Uriah, you're doing such a great job out there in battle. I love it. Hey, why don't you just take a couple days of rest? He's like, no. He's like, yeah, just do it. So he's like, oh, he's not taking the bait. So David gets him drunk. He's like, hey, have some wine. Have some more wine. Have some more wine. Have some more wine. And says, why don't you rest? And then tomorrow you can go back to the battlefield. He's like, so he goes out from there. He's like, no way. How can I have this luxury, you know, of being with the king and eating the king's food and wine when my brothers are out on the battlefield fighting for the king. And so he goes and he sleeps on the doorstep. David finds out and he's like, this is not working. So he gets him drunker again. And it doesn't work again. He's like, I'm not going to do it. And so David sends him out. He's like, okay, plan B. If he just happens to end up on the front lines where the arrows are flying the fastest, there's a high probability. You can see the calculations in his mind. Why? Because is he operating out of a place of identity and security? No. He's like, my mess is on display. How can I hide it? I've made a mistake. I've sinned. And now, as king, this is not what's supposed to happen. How am I going to cover this up? And so he's like, okay, let's send Uriah to the front lines and see what happens. Dead. Not David. Uriah. So not only did he have inappropriate sexual relations, but he also had Uriah killed because he couldn't cover it up, because Uriah wouldn't sleep with his own wife. And so it was all going to come out. All of it was coming out in the wash. And he was like, maybe this will give me time to come up with another story. A few months pass because the child is born, and we still don't have a story yet. And in David's life, suddenly there's a new prophet in town. Samuel is no longer there. Samuel has moved on, and Nathan the prophet comes to town. He's like, hey, David, can I have a meal with you? David's like, yes, love prophets. Was none the wiser. And this prophet comes and he tells him a story. And the story was, hey, there was this rich ruler and this poor man that lived in the same town. And it came time that there was need for a lamb to be sacrificed. Well, the rich man had thousands and thousands and thousands of lambs. It was really cool. David's like, I get it. I know that. I've watched. I've been a shepherd. Totally relating. He's like, yes, I'm in. So the prophet's got him hooked. He's like, now, in this story, what happens is the poor man had one lamb, and he loved this lamb like it was his own child. He carried it in his arms, and he cuddled it. It slept in his bed. It ate out of the same bowl. Okay, I don't know that. That's not in the story. But it was there. It was part of his life, and it was so precious to him. And David's like, I had my favorites. I had my favorite sheep. I know what you're talking about. And then Nathan says, but what happens is the rich man comes and he takes that lamb from the poor man and he takes his one and only lamb and he sacrifices that lamb instead of one of his own. And David's like, you got to be kidding me. He's got thousands. Why'd he take the lamb from? Let me know who this guy is. Take me to this guy. I'm going to find him, and I'm going to kill him because that is not right. Like, nobody does that. What's the deal? And in that moment, David literally had egg on his face. Literally had egg on his face. Because the prophet said, David, you are that man. God says that he gave you everything you needed. He gave you everything that your heart could desire. Your king. There was no lack. And yet you took somebody else's wife. But what you did was you murdered a man to try and cover up the mess. Everything that was on the outside. And now you are going to have to bear the consequences of your actions, trying to please men instead of trying to please me. And so, sadly, in the story, we recognize that David's firstborn son with Bathsheba was taken by the Lord and died. And that moment right there, David realized something has got to change. I just can't keep going down this path. I just can't keep this trajectory because I've now murdered a man. I mean, David had killed thousands of people, right? In the name of God, in the name of Israel, he had killed thousands. I mean, there's songs about it. Saul's killed his thousands. David's killed his tens of thousands. But David murdered a man in order to hide his mess, and we find ourselves smack dab in the middle of Psalm 51. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. Remember, it's a matter of the heart. That God doesn't look at what's here. He doesn't see this. He sees here. He sees the heart. And so David takes a moment and he's like, I no longer want to be judged by my behavior, by the outward actions. I want to be understood by what's in my heart. And he takes a humble perspective and he confesses his sin before the Lord. And he says, Lord, would you forgive me? Would you create in me a clean heart? And it's interesting that our behavior will follow what's in our heart. So if our heart is purified and cleaned and cleansed, our behavior is going to follow that. If our behavior is kind of messy and misunderstood or broken or traumatizing, there must be something in our heart that we carry that is unredeemed. And so David has this pivotal moment that he says, create in me a clean heart. And the word that he uses for create here, this is really powerful. The word that David uses here for create in me a clean heart is actually the word that's used in Genesis 1 that talks about creation. It talks about from nothing came God's design and beauty. That's when David says, create in me a clean heart, he's saying, God, would you take this mess and take it away? And would you rather recreate in me a pure heart the way you originally designed? Just like in Genesis 1. That is so powerful. And he's on his knees having this moment with the Lord. And in a plea, is like, God, I want this. I want to understand what it means to be untouched by God. And then in Acts 13:22, another matter of the heart. It says, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning him after... I have found David, a son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, and he will do everything that I want him to do. And this comes directly from 1 Samuel 13. David was chosen as king in 1 Samuel 16. This was spoken by God in 1 Samuel 13. That precedes him being chosen as king when God says, Saul, your kingdom will not endure. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart, appointed him ruler over his people, over all of Israel. And I can't imagine being in a place of understanding that before you were formed, God knew you. Before you were even born, God chose you. He knew you. This is out of Psalm 139. It's not mine. I'm not going to go any further. But God said that there is a man after my own heart, and I have chosen him, and this is long before any of this mess was ever made. And I think David, he has this moment, this paradigm shift, this epiphany in his life that says, wait, something is not right. And I need to change. I need to redirect. In Psalm 51:17, this is mine, David says, and it's not up there. Psalm 51:17 says, my sacrifice, O God, is a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. I sit here before you, and in front of man, I listened to their words, and I made this mess of my life. And it's a disaster. But in front of you, God, there's no disaster, because what you require, God, of me, is just a broken and a contrite heart. And he, let me do this. He removes his shoes, and he kneels before Father. I recognize the cross wasn't available to David. He kneels before the Father, and he's weeping, and he just, before him, he's like, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, O God. Take not thine Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and renew a right spirit within me. There's this moment in David's life where he recognizes that he can't fix what he did. Only the blood of the Lamb, only Jesus Christ. David didn't know Jesus. Let's fast forward. That our lives are messy, and there's so much junk that we carry. But there's a God in heaven that doesn't see our mess, because Jesus Christ died on the cross, and he poured out his blood for our sins, the sins of mankind. And he covers our mess with his blood. As a matter of fact, if you read about the woman who's washing Jesus' feet, and the Pharisee is like, if Jesus only knew who she was, in the tradition of that story, if you recognize the context, Jesus would have been seated in the place of honor. She would have been at his feet, and the Pharisee seated at the next seat of honor by Jesus. And if he would have looked through Jesus at the woman, he wouldn't have seen her. He would have only seen Jesus. But the Pharisee chose to look around Jesus to see a sinful woman. And that's not what God does in our lives. You see, God, when he looks at his humanity, he looks through the blood of Jesus Christ that was poured out for our sins so that we could be pure. And so he sees not the mess, not the X's, not the egg, not the PBJ. He doesn't see that. He sees Jesus' blood in your life. In Romans 8:1, it says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And I need you to hear that this morning, that you are not a mess. We have a mess in our lives. Our lives have been messy, and we've made a mess of other people's lives, but you are not a mess. We carry messy with us, and that's okay, because God does not see that which is on the outside, the behavior. He sees the heart, looking through the blood of Jesus into the heart. And it says, you were bought with a price. You've been redeemed. You have been robed in Christ's righteousness. My mess is still here. I still carry the wounds. I still carry the memories. I still carry the effects and the consequences of the mess in my life. But Jesus robes me in his righteousness. And So I want you to know that God, we are a little bit messy, and that's okay. I love mess. I truly love messes. That's why I do what I do. As a missionary, desperate to see people walking in their true identity as sons and daughters, because God's not concerned about our mess. He never has been. He is and always will be concerned about the condition of our heart. And God is a God of love and redemption, and he wants nothing more than to heal the brokenness in our lives. So I want to take a moment, and as we respond to this inspiration, I don't want it to fall away empty. How can we apply it? How can we activate it? So we're going to end this message with a song of response. And I want to invite you to be bold. I want to invite you to be, to jump out of your box. And if you've never met Jesus, then I want you to come to the cross and meet Jesus. If you've been carrying messy for too long and you haven't known what to do with it, then I invite you during the song to come and release it before the Father. If someone comes to the front and you see that they're asking, they want to do business with God, their heart is being poured out, then all of us who are here and we're good with God, we are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and I want you to come up and I want you to pray with them. But I want you to be bold. If God has stirred something in your heart and you're like, I need to make a change, the direction of my life is not working and I need to head in a new direction, then let's respond in worship and let's fall at the cross. You're welcome. You can come if you want to sit in the mess, you're welcome. But I invite you to come to the foot of the cross, and I'm going to hang out here too in response of worship, in inviting the Holy Spirit to come and minister to our hearts. Other than that, would you stand with me together and let's worship with everything that we've got this last song together. If there's a tugging on your heart, then I don't want this moment to pass you by. There's healing here. And I know we want people to think that we've got it all together, that I don't have a mess, but I'm telling you right now, it's okay to be messy. And if there's a tugging on your heart, then I invite you to respond. Respond to the Father who says, I am here for you, and I love you. I have poured out my life for you, and you alone. And so come, kneel before the cross, worship together. And for those of you that the Lord is like, amen, my son, I'm pleased, then would you come and minister to those who have come? I'm not gonna take away from this moment. We're gonna keep playing. We're gonna sing this song about 200 more times. So I love the words in it. And if God's doing a work in your life up here, then praise the Lord. He sees you. And he speaks this over you, that this is God's heart towards you and all of us here. That you are deeply loved by God. And nothing and no one will ever change that. That you are completely forgiven through Jesus Christ. And nothing and no one can ever take that away from you. That you are totally accepted by God. When others don't, remember that God completely and utterly accepts you and the battle scars and the mess and everything that comes along with you, so it doesn't bother him. You are fully pleasing to God. That's him calling right now. He wants you to know that you are fully pleasing to him, and nothing will ever change that. And that you are complete in Christ. You are complete in Christ. There's no deficit. There is no lack. There is nothing missing in your life that Jesus says you are complete.